Let's open up with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the time of worship that we just had. And Father, we want that worship to continue in our hearts, to explode for you. Oh, Father, we bless you this morning with praise and thanksgiving for all that you are and for who you are. Oh, God, we thank you for our living hope that we have in Christ. God, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. Oh, Father, speak to us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would meet with each and every one of us in a deep and personal way. Open up our ears to hear, to see, and our hearts to receive all that you have for us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would be with us in this time and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I love the fact that Christmas isn't just a day, but it's an entire season. In the weeks between Thanksgiving and Christmas, we observe Advent by preparing our hearts for the celebration of God's gift to us. You know, we sing Christmas carols and prepare gifts for loved ones, and we decorate our homes and churches with candles and lights. And this all prepares us and helps us focus on what God has given us in Christ. When we dwell on what God has given us, when we surround ourselves with it, we meditate on it, we live for it, then we have the love, the joy, and the peace that this season brings. You know, this year was a rough one for everyone for many reasons. And it's interesting to notice that in many areas, Christmas decorations were up early this year. I saw houses decorated as early as October. You know, Vanessa mentioned to me that she wanted to decorate early this year just to bring in the season early. Bring it on. Bring it quickly. We need it, right? Having something to look forward to is so important in all life, but especially during trying times. And that's why the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 20, where he says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You know, in looking at this verse, it's important to note that the book of Revelation is a prophetic book about the future that was written to give us hope and encouragement through difficulty. Pastor David Platt said that Revelation was written so that believers could have encouragement and hope to persevere under tremendous suffering and pressure. It's not so that we could try to figure out and argue over what the symbols mean and what the images represent, and to try to understand exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and things like that. It's not meant for that. But it's meant to give us hope in dark times. It's meant to give us something to look forward to. So in it, we see the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God on sin, the mercy of God on his people, the security that we have in Christ, and the hope that we have in the plan of God. It's written in a time when a vicious Roman emperor named Domitian, he wanted all the Roman Empire to worship him as a god. So brothers and sisters at that time were facing what was known as the second great wave of persecution, where they were tortured, burned to death, and crucified like Jesus was. So John was writing to seven churches that were very dear to him, and he wanted to encourage them with hope. You know, hope is a confident expectation that something great is going to happen. That's what hope is. It's not how, like we use it today when we say, I hope it doesn't snow today, or I hope things go well. No, it's not like that. Hope is a certainty that a future event will take place and absolutely nothing can stop it. That's biblical hope. And you know, that's what makes Advent so special. About 700 years before it happened, God said in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in a wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." See, this is a promise from the Lord that he would come to make a way for our iniquity to be pardoned, for our sins to be forgiven, that we would once again experience the glory of God. And there would be one to come before him to prepare the way. Now, we know that all this took place with John the Baptist. And sure enough, the glory of the Lord in Christ was revealed. He made a way for us to be restored to God. You know, when Jesus came, the King of heaven came down to take the wrath that we deserve on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin, and then he rose from the dead. And when he did that, he defeated sin and death, so that we could have eternal life. Death was arrested, right? And new life began. 2,000 plus years later, we are still celebrating that arrival when our Creator came to earth to dwell with us, to live with us. But even so, our celebration of Christmas is still a promise. We still see and experience injustice, a lack of peace in our streets, sickness, disease, arguing and bickering, famine, destruction, and sin. How we still long to see our Creator, to have an unhindered fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We want to see Him. We want to know Him. And so John encourages us with another Christmas promise, a promise that will satisfy every deep longing of our soul. It's in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful." This is hope. This is something to look forward to. These words are true, and they're faithful. As sure as his first coming is and was, is the same sureness of his second coming. Now, I want to emphasize this because it's a glorious truth that God will once again dwell with us. No longer will he be unseen, for our faith will be made sight. And he will live with us. Again, we will see God bringing heaven down to earth and make everything brand new. We will have new bodies that are perfect in every way, fully bearing the glory of God. We will never know sickness, nor disease, or disorder, or any pain. You know, I think of my brother who passed away this month back in 2012. He was a musician who wrote and recorded and performed his own music. And his last words to me the night before he passed was, he said, "Steve, please pray that I get my voice back." See, he had a tumor the size of a grapefruit in his throat, so he couldn't talk or drink or eat. But you know, as good as his voice was, he will have the voice that he never had. We will all have what we never had, and everything will be so much better than it ever was. John Piper has a great commentary on the city. He says, quote, "No pollution, no graffiti, no trash, no peeling of paint, no rotting garages, no dead grass or broken bottles, no harsh street talk, no in-your-face confrontations, no domestic strife or violence, no dangers in the night, no arson or lying or stealing or killing, no vandalism, and no ugliness. The city of God will be perfect because God will be in it. He will walk in it, and he'll talk in it, and he will manifest himself in every part of it. All that is good and beautiful and holy and peaceful and true and happy will be there because God will be there. Perfect justice will be there. And recompense a thousandfold for every pain suffered in obedience to Christ in this world. And it will never deteriorate. In fact, it will shine brighter and brighter as eternity stretches out into unending ages of joy. We won't even need the sun or moon. He will be our source of light. The deep longings in our hearts will be more than satisfied. The appropriate response to this is what John wrote in our text. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let it be so. Bring it and bring it fast. Come quickly, Lord. You know, having this response to this hope is so important to everyday life. One reason is that it gives us joy and strength in our difficulties. And you know, Jesus was a great example of this. Hebrews 12:2 says, quote, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This joy that was set before him was his motivation. It was his inspiration for bearing the horror of the cross. But what is this joy? Again, it was a joy that came from hope. Hope is the confident expectation that something great is going to happen and nothing is going to stop it. He had a joy that came from hope. That something great were two things for Jesus. The first was his exaltation, that he would sit down at the right hand of Almighty God. But the second is in our above text in Revelation 21:2, where it says, quote, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You know, Pastor Tom has often said that we are a gift from the Father to the Son. So that joy is that through his work on the cross, he would receive a beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle. So part of that joy is us. but it was the hope that motivated Christ to endure that horror of the cross. The joy that was set before him came from that hope. The early disciples were another example. In Hebrews 10:34, it says, they, quote, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So what helped the disciples to be joyful as their possessions were being burned and destroyed? Well, it was knowing that something greater was waiting for them. It was being stored up in heaven and will be brought down to the new earth, and they'll have it forever. That's what gave them joy amidst their difficulty. So having this hope not only gives us joy and strength in difficulties, but it also creates a wonder and an excitement for everyday life. You know, I often ask the youth group that when we have a great event planned for the upcoming weekend, how does that help you on the Monday before? Well, they said they get excited about the week because they have something to look forward to at the end. And it makes what you do during the week more exciting. They're excited about the week because something great's waiting for them at the end. It makes everything that they do during the week come alive. And so what we do during the Advent season prepares us for Christmas, prepares us for that wonderful day. We decorate, we buy gifts, we sing Christmas carols, and all this is exciting and wonderful. And in the same way, what we do for Christ now prepares us for this new heaven and new earth. The way we wash dishes, the way we manage our homes and do our jobs, the way we study our subjects, the way we love our neighbor, if it's all done for Christ, it's going to be recognized and reflected on that day and forever. So everything we do, whether it's mundane, difficult, or fun, it's a preparation for Jesus to come. So having this hope gives us a wonder and excitement about everyday life, and it prepares us for that day. It's like a child in December. You know, we live for that day. We can't wait for that day to happen. And so for us to have this hope means that we can have the same wonder and excitement all year round. Lastly, having this hope influences the way we live. It influences the way we live. Pastor Tim Keller said, "The way you live now is controlled by what you believe about your future." The way you live now is controlled by what you believe about your future. In other words, what you know to be true and sure about your future is going to control the decisions and your actions now. And you know that makes sense. You know, if I knew that I was going to receive $1 million on Friday, that is definitely going to control decisions and actions that I take this week. What we know about our future makes all the difference. So if we truly believe what we read in Scripture, it should stir us up to prepare for and live for it now. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 through 13 says, quote, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." Pastor David Platt said that knowing this should cause a radical risk-taking holiness and the giving of our lives to prepare for it. You know, an example, a really neat example of this is in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, where it says, quote, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So what we do as righteous acts and holiness will all somehow be reflected in what we wear at this wedding banquet. And we can prepare for it through radical obedience and the pursuit of Christ-like holiness. You know, this should inspire us to do a lot of good in the world. In fact, C.S. Lewis says, "Those who have done the most for this world are those who are most fixed on the next." See, the more we're fixed on our hope, the more we're motivated to give, to serve, and to love radically and sacrificially. So having this hope gives us joy and strength in difficult times. It gives us a wonder and an excitement in everyday life, and it influences the way we live. It's so important. The question is, how do we nourish our longing for his return? How do we cry out like John? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Well, first we have to be honest and evaluate what we're thirsty and longing for. We all know what it's like to be thirsty. Our mouth is dry and we have an overwhelming desire to be refreshed, to be satisfied. We also know what it's like to thirst after good things. You know, we know that feeling when we're finally watching that movie that we've been, quote, dying to see, or we finally achieve a goal that we've been striving for. But do we know what it's like to be spiritually thirsty, to have spiritual longing? David wrote in the Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." See, according to this verse, to thirst means to seek God as much as possible, as early and as much as possible. Spiritual longing will include a deep desire for the Bible, for worship, for fellowship with other saints, a greater knowledge of him, and a deeper dependence on his grace. You know, we're all in a difficult time. During the early days of COVID, when there was no church at all, or youth group, or small group, you know, I was very thankful for YouTube and for Zoom, but I had an ache for corporate worship and fellowship, and not having it was painful. It was a painful ache in my soul. And the more we experience these things, the more our desire for him to return will be nourished. You know, we will not have a longing for Jesus to return if we're trying to satisfy our spiritual thirst with things in this world. So what are we thirsty for? Are we thirsty for the scriptures, for worship, to know God more? Or are you thirsty for the next accomplishment, or the next purchase, or the next big move? And you know, it's very easy to deceive ourselves in this, especially in this culture. So fortunately, the Bible gives us a way to really know and to test it. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So if you want to know what your soul treasures, if you want to know what your soul is thirsty for, pay attention to your words. What you talk about the most reveals what's in your heart. Jesus himself is saying, out of your heart you speak. So your words clearly reveal what's in your heart. They clearly reveal, it's a mirror image of what you treasure, of what you long for, and what you thirst after. So we have to pay attention to our words. Next, we get a great example from the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, in a Jewish wedding ceremony, no one would know when the groom would come to get his bride. Only the father of the groom knew this. So the father would determine that time. So the father would look at his son and say, "Son, go and get your bride." So the son would leave the house and go to the bride's house, and the festivities would begin. Now, there would be 10 virgins outside of the house of the bride that would light the way with lamps should the groom come in the middle of the night. In the parable, 5 were faithful to have oil in their lamps, and 5 were not prepared with oil. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 5, it says, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and they slept." Now, John Piper commented on this, saying that the fact that they slept signifies normal, everyday life. You see, they had a job, and it was to light the way in the night for the groom. Their responsibility was to do their duty and get their rest. And Jesus was talking about faithfulness here. They were supposed to be vigilant and ready to perform their duties. So when the bridegroom came, there were 5 that realized they were not prepared to do their job. So they left to get oil, and they missed out on the groom. They failed to do what they were called to do. They were not faithful. In the same way, we stay fixed on our hope by being vigilant, watchful, duty-performing people, and to do our God-given jobs with faithfulness, knowing that we'll be rewarded for it when he comes. No matter what your job is, a baker, the candlestick maker, we do our jobs faithfully and we'll be rewarded for it when he comes. Jonathan Edwards said it well when he resolved to, quote, "Never do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would be above an hour before I should hear the last trump." So basically, in other words, he wouldn't do anything that he'd be ashamed of if Christ was to come now. And he's a great example to follow. See, if we're vigilant and watchful in our duties and responsibilities, and we're doing them as unto the Lord, to the best of our ability, we're fixing our eyes on our future hope. And it all counts for that day when he comes. The third way we can cultivate a longing for Jesus' return is to stir up our affections for Christ. You know, each of us are different, but there are things that we can do practically that deepen and stir up our affections for Christ. I've actually asked people from time to time, what stirs up your affections for Christ? And I've heard responses like listening to a type of music, walking through a cemetery, visiting large cities, and others have said just simply talking about him. You know, for me, it's walking by myself through the woods. When I have those opportunities, my heart explodes for Christ. You know, each of us are different, but it's important for us to identify what stirs up your affections for Christ and to do these things often. But another way to stir up our affections for Christ is to remember what he's done and what he's given us. You know, this is Communion Sunday, so we want to remember what it cost him for us to have eternal life. What it cost him to give us this hope. Before we partake of the elements, I want to read the instructions from Scripture. It's from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, is where it starts. It says, quote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. So it's important that we evaluate ourselves to make sure we're not taking this in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner would include being indifferent to the broken body and shed blood of our Lord. It means, you know, it hasn't changed your life. It's not important to you. An unworthy manner might mean having an unrepentant heart. You know, that there's some sort of sin that you're being convicted of that you're not willing to let go of. It could also mean having a spirit of bitterness towards God or a brother and sister in Christ, or having any other type of ungodly attitude. If you're experiencing that today, it's wise for you to just pass. And it's okay. The Lord says to pass the elements, pass on the elements. But after judging yourself, it's important obedience to remember what he's done on the cross for us. Luke chapter 23, verse 32 says, quote, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, his broken body not only purchased us and redeemed us, but his broken body also gives us this living hope. Here, as Jesus was on the cross, he asked that we would be forgiven and pardoned, so that according to Revelation 21:3, God could dwell with us and we could be his people. As Jesus hung on the cross, he saw his mother Mary and his disciple John. And he said in John 19, 26 and 27, woman, behold your son. And he said to his disciple, behold your mother. Here he called us to be family, to be one in him. So that in Revelation 21, 2, we could be unified, a quote, bride adorned for her husband. Next, Jesus said in John 19:28, I thirst. He was beyond dehydrated so that we could have, as it says in Revelation 21:6, an inexhaustible fountain of the water of life. Jesus said to the criminal who had faith in Luke 23:43, he said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This paradise is for all of us who have faith and trust in him. And it will be, as it says in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2, a new heaven and a new earth, a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Then Jesus looked up towards heaven as the tears fell from his eyes, and he cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was done so that he could, quote, wipe away every tear from our eyes. Revelation 21:4. Jesus said in John 19:30, it is finished. The full wrath of God that we owned was given to Christ in our stead on the cross, so that he could say in Revelation 21, verses 6 through 7, it is done. And now we, quote unquote, inherit all things. Finally, Jesus said in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gave up his spirit so that for us there will be no more death. Revelation 21:4. Now, his broken body purchased for us this living hope. As we take the bread, let's take a moment to reflect on the hope that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Take and eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. As we prepare to drink, we remember the cleansing blood of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says this, But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. What Isaiah was referring to here when he used the word rags were used menstrual cloths during a woman's period. Now, when we come to Jesus through faith, we have a promise in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord says, Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. As we read in Revelation 19, verse 8, it says, quote, And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. See, our righteous acts, our righteous deeds went from being filthy rags to fine white linen without spot, clean and bright by the blood of Jesus. Let's take a moment to reflect on the cleansing blood of the Lamb. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth fruit from the vine. Take and drink. This is the blood of Jesus, which is shed for you. See, we can focus on our hope by remembering what Christ purchased for us on the cross. And all of this should serve to stir up our affections for Christ. Lastly, we nourish our desire for Jesus' return by realizing our definition of life. What is your definition of life? You know, a few years ago, when I was working at the Y Camp, we had a very busy spring season. And you can tell we were just really worn out and so tired from large groups and long hours. And you know, we were also rapidly approaching the summer, which was even going to be busier. So we were all just exhausted and just really trying to get our second wind for the summer. I asked one of the outdoor education instructors what his plans were for the summer. And he said, Steve, when you think of me, just picture me sleeping in a hammock all summer long, because that's what I'll be doing. And he followed that by saying, that's the life. And so his definition of life was rest and relaxation. But you know, what if something happens that he can't lay in that hammock. His life is crushed. Or even worse, what if he gets to do all that all summer long and gets extremely bored or frustrated or disappointed in the lack of satisfaction? His life is done. It's crushed. So what is your definition of life? Is it family, work, pleasure? What's living the dream for you? That's a common phrase today. I'm living the dream, or I want to live the dream. Practically speaking, honestly, what is living the dream for you? Think about it for a moment. Well, Paul gives us a great definition of life that brings hope into every circumstance. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ." See, Paul's definition of life is Christ. You see, with this definition, when things are going well or they're going rough, we want Christ because he is our life. You know, there was a recent Monday morning where my heels were dragging to go to work. You know, I had that overwhelming feeling, I just don't want to go to work today. I'd just rather be in bed or sleeping. This is rough. And some people call that the Monday morning blues, or, you know, I've heard that before. But, you know, I'm just dragging my heels. And, you know, this word came to my heart: to live is Christ. So I know that Christ is calling me to work. In fact, there are good works that he has prepared for me to do before the foundations of time, that I might walk in them. This is a work that he's prepared for me to do. And not only that, he's promised that he would be there with me and for me. So knowing that, is there any other place in the world that I'd rather be? No. I want to be where he is, where he calls. Any other place in that day would not be life. It's no life. See, if your definition of life is Christ, you want to be with him no matter where it takes you. So in any and all situations, our heart cries out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So cultivating our thirst for Christ, being vigilant and faithful to him in our daily duties, stirring up our affections for him, and having a biblical definition of life can increase our longing for his return. So as we celebrate Advent this season, enjoy the wonder and the anticipation and the pleasure that this season brings. It's so wonderful. But remember, Christmas is still a promise because the story isn't finished. We still have longings. We still have thirsts. But when we see him as he is, and we have unhindered fellowship as we dwell with him, that will be Christmas indeed. In the words of Johnny Erickson Tada, she says, quote, "Talk about giving Christmas gifts. Think of the abundance. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And Christmas carols? You're about to hear singing like you've never heard before. Listen," she quotes, "then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.' And Christmas choirs? Never was there a choir like the one about to be assembled. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of the Lamb, 'Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages.' True, Main Street in your town might be beautifully decorated for the season, but picture this: 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl, and the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Oh, yes, we love the glow of candles on a cold winter's night and the twinkling of Christmas lights in the dark. But can you imagine this? There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, God will once again bring heaven down to earth, and it will be a Christmas like none other. Bring it on and bring it quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful and so thank you and thankful for all that we have in Christ. Father, we thank you for our first Christmas, that, Father, we have fellowship with you now. And, Father, your all-sufficient grace carries us, sustains us, and gives us everything that we need in every moment that we walk here. And we thank you for the joys that you bring us, Lord. We thank you for your presence, your comfort, and just for being our all in all. And even so, Lord, we do long for this day when we will see you face to face. You'll hold us by the hand and we'll walk with you on streets of gold. And we want to thank you for the hope that we do have in Christ. We thank you that we could be a people living, knowing that the best is yet to come. And so we thank you for this promise. We thank you for our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand to receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.